If you know your Bible, you know that the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. It begins with a genealogy. So if you would, open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read this genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the reading of God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brother. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Jehoram. Jehoram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we don't enthrone you. You're enthroned. And we simply come to the throne offering our worship. And as we lifted up our praises in song, Lord, now we want to praise you with our ears. And more than just being hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. We want to praise you with our lives. God, I pray that you would come and minister to us now. Your word is powerful. Your word is that which equips us in all righteousness and godliness, including genealogy. And so, God, we come, submit to you. Lord, give us food that will satisfy us for an eternity. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you admittedly are bored by genealogy. This text reads like a Hebrew phone book to you, name after name, with what seems to be little, if any, sanctifying value. But we know in this church, especially in this church, we know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture, including this genealogy and all the genealogies of the Bible, are inspired of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be mature, being thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as twisted as it might sound to you, I enjoy genealogies. I actually like the genealogies of Scripture, no less the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this study, this portion of Scripture has been my focus for a few weeks here as I've looked into the genealogy, and I've been praying over this text and over this sermon that God would bring to the surface the power and the relevance of this genealogy so that all scripture, so that this scripture, Matthew 1, would cause all of us to fall in love with God, with his son Jesus Christ, that we might be instructed in righteousness, pressing on to maturity and being equipped for every good work. Now, mind you, this is how the New Testament begins. The New Testament begins in genealogy, which is not to be taken lightly, which is not to be read flippantly. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament also begins with the genealogy. If you're a careful reader of your Old Testament, of your Bible, you find at the end of the creation account in chapter 2 and verse 4, the text reads this: these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the origins, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. In the Old Testament, we are given the genealogy of creation. In the New Testament, here in Matthew, we're given the genealogy of the Creator. Deliberate echoes in Matthew 1 of Genesis chapter 2. Here in Matthew 1, we're given the genealogy of the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Old Testament begins with the origins of the world. The New Testament begins with the one who made the world, who is the Ancient of Days, the unoriginating origin, who was born, as we will find out next week, older than his mother and as old as his heavenly father. And before we get into the context of the genealogy and the genealogy itself, I want you to know something. I want you to know that this text is rich. There's gospel in this text. There's gospel in this genealogy, which includes men and women. This genealogy includes the rich and the poor. This genealogy includes kings and lepers, Jews and Gentiles, the educated, the uneducated, dignitaries and derelicts, the religious and the irreligious, the outcasts and the leaders of nations. The climax of which now is a poor, nobody carpenter from the Galilee and his no-name wife. And what all these people have in common in this long list, except one, is that they are all grave sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And lest you forget, let me direct your attention to verse 21. Look down at your Bibles. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The record of Jesus' genealogy is a record of scandal after scandal. You're thinking, you got a messed up family? You're thinking, you got a messed up family? Liars, deceivers, prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, incest, polygamy, betrayal, infidelity, scandal after scandal in this genealogy. It's downright shameful. And yet, absolutely fitting for the one who would come to save his people from their sins. The irony of this genealogy is this: that the sinless one comes through the bloodline of scandalous sinners. Ironic but fitting, since he came to save his people from their sins. And if you're thinking, I've got some skeletons in my closet, I've got a family that's, and family issues that are shameful, God can sympathize with you. Give that to Christ. Let the sin that shames your family point you to Christ, who came for your family, who came for you. He came for your mom and dad, my mom and dad. He came for brothers and sisters. He came for your children, daughters and sons. There's grace here this afternoon. There's gospel to be had in this genealogy. Now, let me give you a roadmap of where we're going. Some themes that you can hang your thoughts on so you don't get lost as we move through this portion of Scripture. Firstly, the preface to the genealogy. The preface. Secondly, the pedigree, or the genealogy itself. And lastly, the purpose of this record. The preface, the pedigree, and the purpose. And if you prefer, for the more simple-minded, I'm with you, the beginning, the middle, and the end. The beginning, middle, and the end. And as we discussed in our introductory series that lasted 6 sermons, Matthew's gospel is the first in the batting order of the gospels. Not only because it was written first, but because we know from reading our scriptures that the first church was predominantly Jewish. The first church was founded at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. And so we would expect that the first gospel would have a particularly Jewish flavor to it. And thus, Matthew comes first in the batting order. It's the first book of the New Testament, and it has that Hebraic flavor to it. And thus Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy. Because you see, the Jews were obsessed with genealogy, and rightly so. God promised to send a redeemer, a deliverer. He would be a son of Eve. The Messiah would deliver his people from their sins. And as the Old Testament progresses, we find out, verse 1 of our genealogy, that he would be a son of Abraham, and that he would also be a son of David, of the tribe of Judah. And thus, the Jewish faith was, in large part, built around the hope of Messiah. It was built around the hope of one individual who, according to the word of God, would fulfill certain genealogical prerequisites to be the promised Messiah, which is why the Jewish people were obsessed with genealogy, precisely because the Messiah would come through a line. So they didn't keep records simply for record keeping. They didn't simply keep records just for the sake of keeping records. Their record keeping was messianically driven. It was messianically motivated. And though at first glance, again, that this genealogy might seem like nothing more than a list of names, I want you to know that there is purpose in this genealogy. And there's purpose in the genealogies of Scripture. Genealogies are often found embedded in narratives. Have you ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia or read the books? I read the books. I was on my honeymoon. My wife gave me this set of Chronicles of Narnia books, and they were sitting on my shelf, and I said, I'm going to read these books on the plane and when we're just relaxing. And so I took the set series all the way to my honeymoon, and I was in Narnia. You know, I was looking around. Hawaii was beautiful, but Narnia was so much more beautiful. And so my wife and I, we'd talk about Narnia, and we're such dorks. Well, anyways, the children in the Chronicles of Narnia enter into this world through a wardrobe. And what they find at the other end is a completely different universe. The genealogies of Scripture function like Narnian wardrobes in this sense. You step into a genealogy and you go light speed 2,000 years or a couple hundred generations in the matter of a chapter. And so what they are, they're the hinges to narrative in which the door of the narrative swings. And we walk through these genealogies and all of a sudden we're in a different world. Let me give you an example. Right after the fall, the Garden of Eden, they're ejected out of paradise and Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we have a genealogy that fast forwards us all the way till the earth is completely populated and the destruction of flood comes. What happens after the destruction of flood? We walk into the wardrobe and we're fast forwarded to a time when the earth is repopulated again and judgment comes down in the form of the Tower of Babel. And then we step into the wardrobe again through genealogy and we're fast forwarded to the time of Abraham where we hear of the covenant and the seed that would come to bless the nations of the earth, the families of the earth. Let me prove this to you. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Turn to Genesis 5 with me. Genesis chapter 5. As I've set the context, now there are different types of genealogies in the Bible. There's economic genealogies. There's tribal genealogies. There's political genealogies. There's, in this case, Matthew 1, a messianic genealogy. They serve different purposes, and they're rich with theology. And you're thinking, that's just a list of names. That doesn't say anything. Matthew chapter 5, the context again is that a sin gave birth to death, and God said, Adam, if you eat, you will die. Their soul died in the garden. But before anyone died physically, of natural causes, what happened in the garden, or rather outside of the garden, is a man was killed by unnatural causes. And then we receive this genealogy after Cain is ejected from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 5, we find the genealogy of Adam, that he had sons and daughters. Look down at verse 3 of chapter 5. Adam lived 130 years, and he begot sons in his own likeness, after his image, named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 150 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And the pattern goes on and on and on and on, and it's so repetitive and monotonous. So-and-so lived this many years. He had children. That child lived so-and-so in many years, and then they died, and they had children, and they lived so and so many years, except one. There's a pattern breaker. There's a pattern that's broken in Genesis 5. Look down at verse 21. Enoch lived 75 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, here's the pattern breaker. You would expect to hear that he lived and died. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. There's a pattern breaker, because as sin spreads to humanity and people begin to die outside of the garden because of sin, there's no hope in this genealogy. This guy lives and dies. This guy lives and dies. Everyone is living and dying except one man who did not die. And he walked with God, which is to say, as sin spreads, there's hope. There's hope. Because if you walk with God, if you have a relationship with God, you will not be subject to this death. And so the pattern goes on. And we find there's a man who has a son whose name is Noah. Here's another pattern breaker. Noah is born, and his father Lamech, at the end of Genesis chapter 5, expects this one to be the deliverer, the comforter. Here's a pattern breaker, and we step out of the wardrobe and we slow down. And now we have an account of Noah's life. He breaks the pattern. Why does he break the pattern? Very easy. Look at Genesis chapter 6 in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And Lamech was wrong. He would not comfort, but he would bring judgment on the world, to the destruction of the world, save those who were in the ark. And then after the account of Noah, we step into the wardrobe once again, and we find ourselves in the Tower of Babel. Judgment comes down. And after God disperses the people by language, we step into the wardrobe again. Now, point. Why all these genealogies? The genealogy is there to show us how sin is spreading, and the judgment of God needs to come down. The genealogies are showing us the wickedness of man. And total depravity is preached right there in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, which is why genealogies are theologically driven. There's a point. There's a point that needs to be read. In genealogies, we learn of divine election. We learn of God's favor and choice, because he says Isaac and not Ishmael. Isaac's genealogy, not Ishmael's. Jacob's genealogy, not Esau's, reminding us of the covenant that God made. God is reminding his people of his faithfulness. I don't care how old Sarah is, she will bear a child. Genealogy is important, reminding us of God's unbreakable promise. No matter how barren the womb, against seemingly impossible circumstances, God's unconditional word, his covenant with Israel and mankind, is to send a deliverer, a Messiah. And you can trace that person's lineage. You can trace that Messiah, that deliverer's lineage. Where the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God are on display, where the providence of God and the faithfulness of God to his word are proven. So there's gospel here in genealogy. Don't read over these genealogies flippantly. And every Jew in their right mind reading Matthew 1 would have been absolutely riveted. Turn back to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Every Jew reading Matthew's introduction to the gospel would have been knocked out of their sandals. The son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one. This is the man. This is the one we've longed for. This is the one we've waited for thousands of years. This is the genealogy, they're saying in their mind, that ends all genealogies. This is the consummation of Israel's record keeping. This genealogy is the reason why we kept genealogies. This is the promised seed. He is the son of Abraham, who was the father of our nation. And he is the son of David, who was the epitome of our nation. They were riveted, and we ought to be riveted in the same. And so the preface reads, the book of the genealogies of Jesus the Christ. Now, let me remind you of Jesus' name. Now, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. Jesus means the Lord saves. Yahweh is salvation. Yehoshua, which is translated into the Greek as Jesus. There's not an H sound in Greek. And so they delete the H, and we have Jesus. Yehoshua is his name. God saves. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves, because after all, verse 21, he came to save his people from their sins. And that's both his name and his mission. That's his name and his mission. His surname is not really a surname. His last name is not really a last name. Christ, Christos, it's actually a title. It's a title, the anointed one. In other words, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah. He is the Messiah. This record is therefore in a class all of its own. There has never been one like it, and there will never be one like it. This genealogy is the pattern breaker in human history. You know why? Because no one was ever born of a virgin. This genealogy stands out. And let me remind you, the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ. And it also ends with Jesus Christ. And guess what the whole New Testament is about? Yes, there's commands in the New Testament. But the New Testament is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. The New Testament is primarily an unpacking of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we begin with Jesus, we end with Jesus, and everything in the middle is about Jesus. His person and work are central in the New Testament, and I argue in the Old Testament. So if you miss this genealogy, if you miss this genealogy, you miss the Christ. If you're out of step with what God is doing throughout the generations, then you're out of step with God. You're out of step with what he's doing in the kingdom. Because to know this Christ is to be in the kingdom. It is to be in step with God and what he's been doing throughout the history of the world. Thus, Our preface, it functions as the umbrella over this entire genealogy. That's the preface. And before we actually get into the pedigree, the middle section of our passage this morning, there are a couple of things that I'm not going to discuss, okay? There are more things to discuss in this genealogy that I'm prepared to preach on. Now, I want you to know that the scripture is a deep well of life. You cannot exhaust this book. It's written of God, and as inexhaustible as God is, so is this text. And so I'm not going to get into all of the details. For some of you who are wondering about some of those things, for example, I'm not going to talk about the curse of Jeconiah. I'm not going to talk about, in verse 12, this man, Jeconiah. I'm not going to talk about the parallel genealogy that comes in Luke chapter 3, which I believe is the genealogy of Mary. I'm not going to talk about the 3x14 scheme of Matthew's genealogy, his structure of that. Now, we can talk about those things, and I encourage you to hunt those things down and figure them out, but I'm not going to do that. What we're going to do now is we're going to focus on the middle portion of our text. And I want you to know that this is 2,000 years of liars, deceivers, prostitutes, polygamists, murderers, adulterers, idolaters, the wicked, unfaithful and fallen sinners. I want you to know that. Having looked at the preface, now let's look at the pedigree of Jesus. Let's look at the middle section. Mind you, we're not going to look at every name. And the reason why we're not going to look at every name is because I don't know anything about some of those names. And the reason I don't know anything about some of those names is because the Bible doesn't say nothing about those names. And so if the Bible's silent, the preacher's silent. Amen to that. Hold on to your hats. Abraham, first name on the list, was once an idol worshiper. He worshiped the stars. He was a pagan idolater. He was a rank non-believer from the other side of the train tracks. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to follow him. In his failures as a believer, he lied. He was unfaithful to his wife. He questioned God and he even laughed in God's face. Do you remember that? Sarah will have a son. Ha! Yeah, right. He said, oh, really? You're going to name him Laughter then? Can you imagine naming your first son, I laughed in God's face? What a rebuke every time he called out to his son. Hey, Isaac, oh. He laughed in God's face. Abraham was a failure and a sinner on multiple fronts, and yet his faith was a repentant faith. Isaac, his son, was named Laughter. Isaac, his son, was a liar just like his dad. He was a bad father. He played favorites. God humbled him. Jacob was a deceiver. Where do you think he learned that from? He learned that from his father. In fact, he deceived Isaac. And so his name is, ironically, Yaakov, which means the ankler. The ankler. He's always tripping you up. Jacob was messed up, man. Multiple wives, multiple paramours. His family was an absolute mess. Jacob was actually sleeping with a woman that his oldest son, Reuben, was also sleeping with. They were sleeping with the same woman. Father and son sharing in fornication. Jacob's 12 sons came from different mothers, which inevitably led to family feuds and rivalries, even selling their younger brother into slavery. His fourth son, Judah, took the lead role in selling Joseph into slavery. And in fact, he wanted to kill Joseph. He wanted him dead, had not Simeon stepped in and stopped the whole deal. Judah also took multiple wives. And in seeking an illicit sexual relationship, he accidentally had sex with his daughter-in-law. Incest. Hey, I can't make this stuff up. Read it, Genesis 38. Her name was Tamar. We read that in our genealogy. And she purposely deceived her father-in-law and sought that incestual relationship, the product of which was two twins, a man, a boy named Perez, and another named Zerah. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. What do you tell those boys when they're growing up? Grandpa's also your dad. What do you do? What kind of family life do you have? And there's nothing bad to say about those boys because the Bible doesn't say anything about them. And we go on, and the next name on the list is Salmon. And you're thinking, okay, what did he do? Well, he didn't really do anything, but he begot a man named Boaz. And you're thinking, oh, Boaz, I remember Boaz. He was the redeemer. He came and saved Ruth until we find out who his mom was. You know who his mom was? Look down. Rahab. And who's Rahab? She's a hooker from Jericho. She was the prostitute from Jericho. She was a prostitute. You wonder why Boaz is an older man and not married? I think the Israelites and the ladies are like, don't marry Boaz. No, no, no. His mom, you know, she's from Jericho. She did all that stuff. Who knows where Boaz is from? And so Boaz steps in. He has a scandalous past himself. And Salmon, his father, that he would even get together with Rahab. I mean, he was probably shunned, the guy. And Boaz takes Ruth, and you're thinking, oh, okay, redemption. But if you read on, Ruth is referred to as a Moabitess. Do you know who the Moabites were? Remember Lot? He escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes with his two daughters to this small town called Zoar, overlooking the valley as Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. And his two daughters say, you know what? Let's get our dad drunk and sleep with him. Yeah, that's a good idea. And so they get their father Lot drunk, and then the first oldest daughter goes in and sleeps with her father, and the child who is born from that incestual relationship is a child named Moab. Ruth and her people are a product of incest. And Boaz marries this Gentile Moabitess. Well, Obed begets Jesse, and then Jesse begets David the king. Ah, finally. David the king is certainly a virtuous name. David, the man after God's own heart. And we know that his successor was a man named Solomon, his own son, who was a product of adultery, rape, and murder. King Solomon was the product of King David's lust, who saw a woman bathing in the distance. He sees this woman whose name was Bathsheba, and she was married to a man named Uriah. And in fact, Uriah was a foot soldier in the army of David who was fighting on the front lines when David sees his wife. And so Uriah comes back because David is afraid for his reputation, and then he writes a death warrant for Uriah and delivers it to his general in the hand of Uriah. It says, kill this man. And so David is now an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And the product of this relationship is a child that dies. The child dies. And Solomon is the second born of Bathsheba. And the wisest man in the kingdom, the Bible says, whoever lived was, it, by his own admission, the biggest fool. Solomon was likely, easily, one of the most promiscuous men who ever lived, being led astray into the idolatry of his own concubines. And beloved, we're barely a third of the way through. Solomon begets Rehoboam. Rehoboam Abijah, Abijah Asa. And if you haven't read 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, I encourage you to read those books. And for those of you who have, you know we're in trouble. Solomon the polygamist. Solomon the polygamist, to the 1,000th degree, is succeeded by his son, Rehoboam. And you know who Rehoboam, his mother was an Ammonitess. You know who the Ammonites were? Lot had two daughters. And the product of the first was Moab. And the product of the second youngest daughter was named Ben-Ammon. She was an Ammonitess of a product of incest. And Rehoboam will go down in the record of Israel's history as the one who divided the kingdom. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Rehoboam was known to be vicious and cruel. Rehoboam was one of Solomon's illegitimate children. Solomon was rather his baby daddy. Rehoboam was known for his cruelty. And the epithet over Rehoboam, according to scripture, that hangs over his head is that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:14. And Abijah, the next one in line, is said to have walked in the sins of his father, who married 14 wives and had 22 children. Asa died of a gangrenous disease. Joram killed all of his brethren to inherit the throne and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz, there down in our list, was easily one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He was an idolater, and you know what he did? He took his children and threw them in the fire as a sacrifice to pagan gods. Manasseh, verse 10, he too is said to have sacrificed his children in pagan worship. Rabbinic tradition tells us that Manasseh took Isaiah the prophet, put him in an empty log, and sawed him in half. He was a wicked man. These men, beloved, were part and parcel the reason why Israel was exiled into Babylon. Many of these men defined wickedness in their time. And I want to remind you that we're simply scratching the surface. Many of these were repenters. Not all of them, but many of them were. They were all, just as all of us know, unworthy of the grace of God, much less to be found in the genealogy of the Messiah. All of which is to remind you of this. The sinless King of grace has come through the line of sinful men to overcome their failures and weaknesses. And so we have in this genealogy the birth of a nation, 14 generations. And then we have the rise of that nation to power, 14 generations. And then we have the ultimate demise of the nation, their fall, their exile and stagnation, 14 generations. The last of which is the period of Jesus. Jesus lives in the last period of 14 generations. And we know at the end of that 14th that the worst sin that Israel ever committed was done. They crucified and rejected their own Savior, the epitome and height of wickedness. And Jesus prayed nonetheless, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After all, that's what he came for. His name will be Jesus. Verse 21, "For he will deliver his people from their sins." 2,000 years of history condensed now in the genealogy of Messiah to show you and the people of God that despite the rise and fall of nation, despite natural disaster, pandemic disease, despite national upheaval, God in his providence was preserving this line until finally, among the rude population of this obscure little village are found the hardworking carpenter and his poor maiden, who by God's grace were chosen to rear the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been Joseph? Having a son that never does anything wrong? No, Dad, like this. I mean, can you imagine growing up with this guy? How come you can't be more like your brother? He never did anything wrong. And these, the humble, Joseph and Mary, were chosen to rear their own creator. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Mary? To have in your belly the one who created you. To have there your very Lord and Savior, the Creator who was sustaining the universe from the confines of your womb. That the God of the universe would choose nobody carpenter and his no-name wife to rear the Messiah is a rebuke to the world. It ought to rebuke all of us who define success by what? Cars we drive, the job we have, the title we have at church, senior pastor, the degrees we have behind our names, the popularity we might have at school or the grades. What a rebuke to the world that God incarnate would come to a poor, nobody people's, humble Joseph and Mary. Why? Because they were godly. Because that's what defines success, let me say, in the real world. You're walking into the doors of the church. We define success differently than the world does. If you define success by how much you have in your portfolio, if you define success by your white picket fence, 2.5 kids, 3-car garage, your little chihuahua dog, if that's how you define success, then when you walk in here and when you step into the real world, God's world, let me tell you, you're a nobody. That's nothing in the kingdom of God. That means nothing. Godliness means everything to God. And Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. He picked Joseph and Mary because they were godly, because they loved him, because their desire was to see God glorified, because that's what defines success in the real world. According to God's standard, they were highly favored. This was no random selection. God sent his only son into the world to be reared and raised in a godly home. More on that next week. Lastly, the purpose of this genealogy. The purpose, the end, the conclusion of the genealogy. Now, you're thinking, okay, this genealogy takes us through Joseph. But, Pastor Eric, Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad. Joseph was not biologically connected to Jesus. So how can you argue from Matthew 1 that he is a son of David and a son of Abraham? Well, Luke 3 actually gives us the genealogy of Mary, who was a descendant of David just as Joseph was. And Romans 1:3 reminds us that Mary was a descendant of David. So why all this? Because Joseph was almost like his adopted father. So why start with Joseph? Because genealogy was traced through the male. Genealogy in the Near East was traced through the male. It was patrilineal descent through the father, through the patros. So Jesus is legally the heir to the throne. And he is also, according to Mary's lineage, biologically the heir to the throne. He is legally the Messiah, and he is biologically through the bloodline of David Messiah. So there would be no questions about his messiahship. Look at verse 16 in our genealogy as we end here. Look at verse 16. And here it is. And this is what you need to look for. And so let me just raise my voice as I put emphasis and exclamation on verse 16. Because what you have in the genealogy is this. Male begets male. Male begets male. Male begets male. Male begets male. And look what happens in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. Male begets male. The husband of Mary. But guess what? Male does not beget male here, because female begets male. And female is the one who begot the Messiah. And the pattern is thus broken. And so as we look at this genealogy, we come to the conclusion, and it almost pops out at us. Because Mary is begetting, whereas everyone in the past was a male. Now she begets, and not Joseph. And so we highlight this passage and say, why? This is what God has been saying all along. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And this will, for you theological students, tickle your fancy. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After the fall, after the curse. Really during the curse, as God speaks now to the serpent. Look what he says in verse 15. I will put enmity, animosity, between you and the woman. Listen to this. And between your seed and here it is, her seed. Now, if you read your Bible, you know that women don't have seed, okay? Men got the seed. You can fill in the blanks. Women don't have seed. The only time in the Bible that a woman is described as having a seed is here in Genesis 3. You know why? Because God was preparing the way and giving us shadows and echoes of a virgin-born child. Not of man, but of woman. Not of man, but of a woman's seed. Because he was not born of the seed of Joseph, you see. Which is why Matthew breaks the pattern and says, Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And this is what God has been saying all along. And he unpacks that further in Isaiah 7. The virgin shall be with child. And Matthew knows this. And he wants us to know this. And he wants the Jewish people to know this. He wants non-believers to know that this is the one. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His father was in heaven and not on the earth. Jesus breaks the pattern, not only in this record of Matthew 1, but he breaks the pattern of human history. Because no one's ever been born of a virgin. No child has ever been born on this earth apart from the help of a male, of a man. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, but it wasn't Joseph who begot, it was Mary and not Joseph. And thus, the pattern is broken. And this is, after all, what God has been saying since the beginning. The woman would give birth to the Redeemer. Mary was in view in Genesis chapter 3. And this one is called, verse 1, the Christ. And verse 16, he's called the Christ. The purpose of our genealogy this afternoon is to point you to Jesus. It's to point you to the one. He is the end. He is the appointed end of all of the history of the world. He is the center point around which the sun revolves, or rather, he's the sun along, from whom the planets revolve. Everything revolves around this one person in the history of the world. And this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The sinless King of grace came through a line of sinful men sent to overcome their weaknesses and failures. There has never been anyone like him, for he came to save his people from their sins. And there will never, ever be anyone like him, because there's only one Savior that we look to. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray together. Lord, we think of the expectation that came in the Old Testament, that was in the Old Testament. And we read now in Matthew chapter 1, the end of all of their longing, all of their expectation. And we now, on this side of the incarnation, look back and find Christ, the fulfillment of all of our longings and all of our desires. Lord, he is not only the end of all genealogy, but he's the end of our life and worship. Lord, you are the center point of existence, and God, we turn back to you, lifting up hands to praise you. Lord, we thank you so much for being who you are, the Savior of all men, the Savior of your own people. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would long to be your people. For those, Lord, who remain and are still in the darkness, God, I pray that you would shine light on them. We thank you for your Son, for sending him. We lift him up now. We pray it in Jesus' name.